As I was driving to church, the interstate, I passed a van. I told Sister Jo about this. She happened to be straightening out on the phone as we were driving up here, as we often do. You know, she was telling me what to preach on and what not to say. We'll see if I follow her instructions or not, because you know she'll let me know. But I saw it was really interesting because I passed a van. And it said Free Will Baptist on the back of it. And I think if you looked really close, it probably had the church affiliation. I couldn't tell where it was from, but I thought that was really neat. Free Will Baptist. I don't mind calling myself a Free Will Baptist if we're talking about God's free will, right? You know, Jesus Christ came and freely gave of himself to suffer and die for our sins. He made a free will offering to God. I certainly believe that. You know, when we talk about the New Testament worship, we're supposed to give free will offerings. Our worship ought to be freely given to Him. In fact, if we don't give Him the honor and the praise the way in that spirit, He may not accept it. You know, if we come to Him with a grudging heart, oh, it's Sunday, I got to go to church again, or this or that. So certainly the concept of a free will and a free will offering is very good. But I suspect that probably what Free Will Baptists actually believe is that it's up to us. It's our free will that puts us into heaven. It's our free will if we're willing to accept the gift of Christ. And while that is true from a conversion standpoint, while that is true from a sense of us being children of God, that we should receive the gospel, we should believe, we should obey Him, I'm here to tell you that unless God sovereignly gives us life, we're not going to have any life. I was listening to a man on the radio, and this is not meant to be critical, but I think it's important that we think about what the Bible says, and so we can explain to others. If they ask us, well, what's different about what you guys believe compared to most? And I remember one thing that he said that was really, really good. He said that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," that word literally means it is paid. It is paid in full. The debt has been paid. And aren't you glad that that's true? But he said, you know, it's like Jesus Christ has written you a check. And all you got to do is reach out and cash that check. And you can go to heaven. And I was just thinking about that. And I don't mean to be improper in any way, but we just had Sister Fern McCorkle's funeral. You know, she lived to be over 100 years of age, and we had a really good service. But what if I had gone up to Sister Fern as she was laying there in the casket and said, "Sister Fern, I've got a check here for $1 million. All you got to do is reach up and sign it, and it's yours." Obviously, she can't do that because she's dead. And the Bible tells us that we're dead in a similar way. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. I read to you from Ephesians chapter 2 last time, where he says that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. No, my friends, unless God sovereignly acts and makes us alive and makes us willing to follow Him, makes us willing and have a desire to serve Him, then we're lost. We're, as Paul said, we were children of wrath, even as others. But thanks and praise be to God that by His own free will He has begotten us by the resurrection from the dead and by His glorious gift on the cross to us, that we've been made alive in Christ. And I trust that that's why we're here today, to hear about our great Savior and all the great things that He has done for us, and to be encouraged so that we might serve Him better. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. Well, before we do that, go to Ezekiel chapter 14. We're going to talk about Job this morning, the Lord being our helper. I've had several subjects on my mind, thinking about what might be appropriate. Obviously, if the Lord doesn't bless our effort, not just mine, but all of ours, then it'll be a very dry time, and we don't want that to happen. So let's pray that God would open the Scriptures to our understanding and turn our hearts to Him. But in Ezekiel chapter 14, you recall that he was a prophet, and he was prophesying about the time of the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, as we read about in the book of Daniel, had come and carried away captive, as God had foretold in his prophets, to chastise the nation of Israel. Yet God returned them to the land, and they rebuilt the temple and so on, and there are many words of encouragement during this period of time. Nevertheless, there's a very interesting statement that God delivers to the people. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man," and that was the term that he used oftentimes to describe Ezekiel. Of course, that same term was used to describe the Lord Jesus. "Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Now he goes on to expand upon that thought, but that's very, very interesting to think about, that the Lord is talking to the remnant of the people, and he says that if you people continue to sin as you have been sinning, I will send judgments upon you. But your sin is so great, and your lack of repentance toward me is such, you have so many idols in your heart. If you look in this chapter, he talks about that. He says that I would not spare the land. In fact, if these three men were present with you today in the land, Noah, Job, and Daniel, I'd save them, but I wouldn't save you. And if their children were in the land, I wouldn't save their children, but I would save them. That is, I would keep them from this pestilence. I find that very interesting. Why did God choose those three particular men? Obviously, God is a sovereign God, and He has the right to choose whomever He will. But isn't it interesting? He didn't mention Abraham, right? The father of the faithful. He didn't mention Moses. He didn't mention David, though he was, you know, a man after his own heart. He didn't mention Solomon, a man whom he gave all this wisdom to and all this glory. He didn't choose Elijah. He didn't choose Zechariah or Samuel or many other men that we see in the Bible. There must be something about these particular men. All three received the grace of God. All three went through very different scenarios and experiences in their life. We don't know much about Moses. We don't know much about Noah. We know that he was perfect in his generations and he found grace in the sight of God. God called him to build the ark. And, you know, by it, the flood, he was saved from the corruption of the world, he and his family and all that were gathered in the ark. Daniel's experience from a very young man, he was carried away captive by the Babylonians, and he and his friends purposed in their hearts to be right with God. They wouldn't eat the king's food. They asked for vegetables, pulse and water and so on, and God blessed him throughout his life. And Job, which is an interesting selection, because Job wasn't even a Hebrew. Job would be considered a Gentile, right? I mean, he was a contemporary of Abraham. But nevertheless, God identifies Job as a righteous man, as one that he was well pleased with. So I'd like to go to the book of Job and consider some of the lessons that are given for us. It's important that we remember that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's also remember the words that the Lord Jesus gives us in the book of John, chapter 5, where he says, "Search the scriptures," which he's talking primarily about the Old Testament, but this applies to the New as well. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." When we study books such as the book of Job, it is a historical book. It is talking about God, but we need to look at it through the framework of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, and that's what we're going to see. So if you'll pray with me, I want us to look at this, because Job is clearly a very important historical character. The book of Job itself may be the oldest book in the Bible. I'm certain that it is. 4,000 years or so of age. That makes it one of the oldest books in all the world. There aren't many books, if any, that are older than that. We can find some cuneiform tablets and things that maybe are a little bit older with records. But as far as a narrative book, Job is indeed one of the oldest books in the Bible. And yet when we look at the story of Job, we also see that it's a very contemporary story. I mean, it was written in a different time, in a different place, and he went through some extraordinary circumstances. But nevertheless, the very themes of Job, the questions that are asked, the things that are said, are things that God's people say today. I dare say that you and I say these same things. I don't want to spend a lot of time going over the first two chapters, but the way that the book of Job is set up is that the first two chapters give us a narrative of the things that happen unto Job. And then he has his three friends come and talk with him, and they have this long discussion where they're discussing how these things came about. Why is Job suffering all that he had? Let's begin reading a few verses, though, just to kind of set the stage. If you'd like to turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz," which was to the east, "whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Eschewed means he avoided evil. Now in the Bible, when it says perfect, that's not talking about sinless. We sometimes think of a perfect thing. We usually think of something that is sinless. And that is a definition that can be applied in some cases. But most of the time, what it really means is it means complete. It means mature. In other words, Job was a man who was living right before God. He was trying in his heart to serve God. And as I said before, remember, this is before, or about the time that God is dealing with Abraham, and this is well before, you know, the time that God has set up the nation of Israel. But this is nevertheless a story that brought, no doubt, comfort to the nation of Israel as they went through their sufferings. And it says, "There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east." Not only was he the most righteous man in the sense that he was serving God, and his love and faithfulness toward God was well known throughout the land, but he was also very wealthy. He had been blessed by God. He had great estate, just like Abraham, as time went on, had great estate. God blessed him with great riches, just as he blessed Solomon with great riches. Well, as we continue on and read the story, it says that he was very attentive as a father. From time to time, his adult children would get together and they would have these feasts. I'm not sure if they were birthday feasts or something else, but they would go from house to house and they would eat and drink and be merry. And after all of those days were accomplished, he would offer sacrifices for all of them. He was the priest for his family. He was a good father. He cared about his sons and daughters. And he said, perhaps in their merriment, perhaps they might have had a little too much wine and they might have cursed God in their hearts. And so he would make intercession for them, which is a very appropriate and wonderful thing for him to do. His very acts in his life were showing a great testimony toward God. Now it says in verse 8 or 6, it says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This is clearly a reference to the angels. Sometimes the angels are called the sons of God. And here, Satan is identified, and while we have to speculate a little bit, clearly he's a creature. He's not an eternal being. He's a created being. There are other scriptures we could go to that would let us probably come with a fair amount of certainty that he used to be some sort of angel, maybe even archangel, but he had fallen and was in rebellion against God. But nevertheless, there was an assembly of the sons of God, which appear to be angels. This appears to be taking place in heaven, and it appears that Satan joined himself to them. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Where have you been? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Well, obviously God knew what Satan had been doing. Satan had been trying to get to Job, you know, and it was obvious that Satan was very interested in this man. And now notice as we go through this book, we can see that Job was a very good man. He would sit in the gate. He would give comfort to the orphans. He would give counsel to people who were suffering. Satan always would like to take down somebody who's doing good work in the kingdom of God. If he can take out the head guy or somebody who's doing something, if he can make him fall, then he can cause the sheep to scatter. In fact, that's what Zechariah says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So no doubt he was very much interested in getting to Job. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. He made a challenge. Satan said, the only reason that Job is doing all of this for you is because he has all of this wealth. He knows what's good for him. He's not serving you because he loves you. He's not serving you because inwardly he has any kind of desire towards you. Satan can only see the way Satan thinks, you know. And he said, the only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him. But if you'll turn your hand and take away all that he has, he'll sing a different tune. He will curse you. So you know the story, how that God said, go right ahead, but you can't touch his life. And in one day, in particular, all the things that Job have are taken from him, including his children. There's a whirlwind that picks up, and all 10 of them are killed. And this is a very devastating blow. I mean, I can't even imagine becoming completely destitute of all that I have, and also losing all of my children all at once. That just seems like that would be overwhelming. I don't know how I would react to that. But Job reacted in a very appropriate way. He laid aside his garments, and he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He understood it wasn't pleasant, but he was able to endure this great suffering, and he recognized correctly that everything I have has come from God. When I was born, I was just a naked little baby. I didn't have anything. Everything I have, God has given me. And he's chosen to take it away. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a good way for us to deal with suffering. There is a round two, though, and I will hurry because I do want to be done quickly so we can have conference. But Satan comes back to him. And once again, the Lord says to Satan, Have you considered my servant? Notice that he still maintains his integrity, though you moved me to destroy him without cause, right? There was no reason for this other than God is going to use this for Job's good. And once again, Satan, never willing to give up, said, yea, all that a man hath, he'll give for his life. But strike him, touch his health now, and he will indeed curse you. And once again, God gave him permission to allow that to happen. Now, I'm not saying that every time you undergo misfortune or every time you undergo some sort of great sickness that somehow God, you know, Satan is in there doing this to you in this manner. Obviously, the only reason there is sickness and sorrow in this world is because of the fall, because of Satan, right? And I'm not willing to say that he doesn't bring wicked, you know, things on this earth. But remember, God is always in control. Okay, and that's the lesson for us to learn. So he is now struck with horrible suffering. It says that he has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's just absolutely miserable. And his wife himself says, why do you maintain your integrity? What good is it? Why don't you curse God and die? Just get it over with. And he says, you speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we not, if we receive good from God, shall we not receive evil, that is trouble, problems, if God permits us to go through this? And then the thing that I want to say is it says in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuahite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one of his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him and upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Remember that his friends love him. His friends care about him. They want to help him. They want to bring comfort. And there's going to be times when you have a friend who's suffering and you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. Just sit with them. I mean, you don't have to say anything. You can't fix it. And you don't necessarily have to give them words of comfort, but you just be with them. So oftentimes, that is great. I know that it was very comforting for Job. Now, I went through all of that because now we're going to talk a little bit, and I want to go to chapter 9 and look at that in particular. But I do want to, before we do that, I want to kind of tell you a little bit of framework, so if you want to study this book out, you can kind of see that there's some structure to it. After the first two chapters, for the next 30 some odd chapters, we have three discourses, three discussions, three rounds of discussions between Job and his friends. Job will say something, and then the first friend will say something. And then Job will say something, and then his second friend will speak. And then the third friend will say something, and Job will answer. So it's kind of a dialogue. And some have suggested that this may have taken place over many days. Some have suggested that maybe each day they would come back and gather, and one person would speak. If so, that means that this lasted for many days. This was common, and there were no doubt other people who were sitting and listening as they had this public discourse. And while it's been many, many decades and centuries since this happened, this is an accurate representation of the things that were said and the arguments that were made. In the first round, basically, what is going on is there's this idea that they've seen this manifold change in the state of Job, and everybody here has a fierce dependence upon and belief in God, and they want to justify God. So they say, well, God blesses the righteous, and he punishes the wicked. And so, Job, you know, you must have done something here which has caused this. If you'll just repent of your sins, then everything will be fine. But as we go through these rounds, Job begins to say, well, that's not always the case. You know, we talked about that last time. A lot of times it looks like the wicked out here are just fine, and it looks like the righteous suffer. So as they go through each round of discussion, the friends become more and more convinced that Job has committed some secret sin, and God is punishing him for that. And Job keeps protesting his innocence. You know, now Job does get a little self-righteous. He does become a little bit, he feels like he's been dealt unjustly by God. Okay? He feels like he's been dealt unjustly with God. He never gives up his faith in God. He never does curse God. He never gives up his integrity. But he does say, if I could just speak to him, if I could just have an audience with God, and I could explain to him how that he has dealt with me in a way that doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem just that I should have to suffer. And of course, as they went forward, finally, his friends could no longer speak to him. I can say more about that, but let's stop right there. But I want to go to Job chapter 9, and I'd like to spend some time in this particular chapter, because some of the things that Job says as he's going through these sufferings, and his lack of understanding. You see, that's what I want you to see. These are people who believe in God. These are children of God. And they're faced with something they don't understand. And yet they know some things. That's what's really interesting about this. Because if this is the earliest book in the Bible, there's no other books in the Bible for them to have read. And yet there's some knowledge that they had, you know, that God had given them. There's some things that we innately know by the Spirit of God. But we can't put it all together. There's just things. And that's what I'm trying to get at, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ answers the questions of our heart. It answers these questions about life. It answers the questions of why do we suffer? Why do little babies suffer and die? Why is there war? Why is it that the wicked seem to get away with things? Why is it that we are beset by stuff? I mean, these are real questions. And that's what the gospel saves us from, because it tells us the things that people in the Old Testament wanted to know. So I'm going to read in Job chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I want to read the first half of it or so. So this is one of Job's answers. He's replying to Bildad. And Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. I know this is a true statement. But how should man be just with God? I know it is so. I know there's a way. But how is it that man can be right with God? If he, who's a man, will contend with him, that is God, he, the man, cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him, that is against God, and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things fast past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he that is God goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on me also, and I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If it seems like Job is all over the map as you think about what he's saying, it's because he is. Because he's in a very dark place. He can't feel God. And yet, so on the one hand, there's times when he's absolutely cast down. His first speech starts off with, oh, that I wish I'd never been born. Oh, that I wish that the day that I was born as a man child, I wish it had never happened. Or I wish that I had died. How much at peace I would be now. And yet, in other places, he says things like this. If I could talk to him, I'm not sure I would say anything. I would just rely on his justice. I'm just not feeling it. But let's look at these verses because I think they're very important. He says, I know the sort of a truth, but how should man be right with God? How can men who are sinners be right or just with God? In another place, he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? You know, if you had a big mud hole out in your yard and you took all your clean white sheets and you stuffed them down in that muddy water and got them all, you know, soaked up with all that mud and water and everything, and you pull it out, how can you make that clean? I mean, I know we could say, well, you go put it in the washing machine and you throw in some bleach. But without those things, you can't just pull something clean out of a mud pit. If you drop something in a mud pit, it's going to be dirty. So how can you pull a clean thing out of an unclean thing? How can man who is unclean be clean with God? And of course, the gospel, I mean, I'll tell you right now, the gospel is that we can't do that. We can't make ourselves clean before God. No matter how much we might desire to be right with God, we cannot make ourselves right with Him. He has to do it. He has to be the one who fixes this. Do you see this? He is, he's in a state of saying, we're helpless. It's hopeless. I know my case looks bad because I've lost everything that I have, but really all that was doing was focusing upon him, his great desperate need for God, which was always there. And that's sometimes how God will use the sufferings in our lives to help focus us and remind us that it's upon him that we trust. And it must be him who makes us clean. He's got to be the one to make us clean. He talks about all the mighty works of God. He says if we could actually be interrogated by God, God could ask us 1,000 questions and we couldn't answer a single one. He says he has all the mysteries of the universe. He created the stars and the sun and the moon, and he mentions certain constellations and things. So even speaking outside our solar system, he says these are all the works of his hands. How could I approach unto him and define myself? Yet he had this understanding that yet there was something unjust about that somehow he would be made right with God. Now look with me down to verse 27. He says, if I say I will forget my complaint and I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou, that is God, will not hold me innocent. I mean, Job understood in one sense that he was unclean. That in some ways, this wasn't unjust for him to come. He says, but yet, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? Why have you put within me this desire to be clean? If I'm truly dirty, why would I want to be clean? Do you see that? Do you see the problems that Job is dealing with? He doesn't have knowledge that we do, because God has revealed to us how he's going to make us clean. But Job had an inkling of this. Job says, if I wash myself with snow water, which would be snow that had been melted down into water, would be the purest water they could have. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. What Job was feeling was the righteous judgment and wrath of God. He had a sense of that. He had a sense. He says, you know, I could try to clean myself up as much as possible, but it wouldn't be clean enough for him. He'd just throw me into the ditch. He would just remind me that I am not clean before him. He says, what I need is a dazed man. I need someone else to bridge this gap. I need somebody to stand between me and God and put one hand on God and see things from God's perspective, and I need them to put his other hand on me and bridge the gap. Well, isn't that what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Right? It's the very thing that he did. He's the one who bridged this unbridgeable gap between us and this holy God. Okay? And as God's people, this is the best part of this whole story. If you're one of his, you're going to be wanting a savior. Okay? If you're already one of his, that very spirit of yearning to be right with God is going to be in you just as it was with Job. Nothing's changed. Job is going through the same thing as we did. Now, in other places, he's nevertheless, even though he says, I need someone, he nevertheless believes in the resurrection. He knows, somehow, he is going to be right with God. Nevertheless, he says, I'm suffering now, and I'm not getting the relief that I need, and he could walk right past me, and I'm so dumb and blind, I wouldn't even know it if he walked right past me. That's what he says. But he says, nevertheless, I know there's going to come a day when he's going to make me clean. I know there's going to come a day that he's going to call me out of the grave and I will be clean. Chapter 14, his next speech. Verse 10, he says, but man dieth and wasteth away, yet man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. He's talking about death. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And then he says, oh, that thou, speaking to God, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. You're not going to forget about me. I'm going to die. But he's asking the question, is there life after death? He clearly believes yes. And he's not saying that his soul and his spirit stay in the grave, but his body's going to stay in the grave. And he says, you're going to call, though, when all this universe is over. Look at the level of knowledge he has. I mean, these are all true statements. That at the end of time, you're going to come and you will call. And though I'm dead, I'm going to answer. And you're going to have a desire to the work of thy hands. In other words, I'm your creation. I'm yours. I'm one of your children. And you will make me right with you. He still doesn't know how, but he knows it is so. Chapter 19, another verse that, and yet another speech that he makes. He expands upon the same point. Verse 23 of chapter 19, he says, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. He says, these sayings are so important to me that I want them to last forever. I want every generation to know what I'm about to say. And isn't it great that even, I don't know if it was ever actually chiseled into a stone tablet like we do, like with a monument, but it was graven in this, and we can read these same words today, and I trust that God's people will know these words until Jesus does come again. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And I understand that to mean, though my reins be consumed within me, this is overwhelming to me. This is overwhelmingly comforting to me to know this is true. How did he know this? How did Job, who lived 4,000 years ago, who was a contemporary with Abraham, probably didn't even know each other, yet he knew that his Redeemer lives. He says, I know he's alive now. And of course he is, Jesus Christ. And this is 2,000 years before Christ came to this earth. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth. In the latter days, he's going to stand upon the earth. In the future, sometime, he's going to come as a physical man. He's going to be here. He's that day's man that I need. He's going to come, and he's going to be part of not only my redemption to God, so I'm made right, but he's going to be a part of my resurrection. He says, though my body decays, they put me in the ground, and I'm completely destroyed. The skin worms eat up all my flesh, and I just am rotting, just a bunch of bones. Yet I shall see God with my own eyes. Not the eyes of another. There's one of the things I love about what the apostle Alan, well, I guess he is an apostle. David, you know, when he sent. But Alan says this. He says, we're going to be changed, but we're not going to be exchanged. We're not going to be somebody else. We're not going to have cosmic amnesia. We're not going to, you know, we're going to have this life and then we'll wake up over there and not know who we are or know who was or knew what happened. I know there are former things that are forgotten, but that means they're put aside. They're no longer a problem for us. But you are who you are because that's who God made you. Just like God is who, Job is who God made Job. And the promise is that this man, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of all of this hope that Job had. He is the day's man that we need. He's the one who stands between us and God. And he always will. He always will. He will always be our representative. He will never fail to keep us right with God. Our destiny is so great that we really can't even comprehend it. But we ought to be thinking about it. That we will all live with God forever. Whatever happens in this world really doesn't matter. Well, it matters to a degree. We're supposed to take care of our responsibilities. But don't get too caught up in this life. That's one of the lessons of Job. He lost everything he had. He had total tragedy. You know, even though he was estranged from his wife, he went through all of the suffering. He went through darkness. But God always knew where he was. God never let him alone. And ultimately, God comes to him and comforts him and talks to him. And he does interrogate him a little bit. He says, Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did all of these mighty works? Don't you think I know what's going on in my creation? Don't you think that I don't know exactly what you're going through? Don't you think I can control this? I can handle this? And Job finally puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I've spoken once. I'm not going to speak again. The things that you've said are too wonderful for me. Okay? He says, I'm going to repent. I wanted an audience with you, but it's enough to know that you love me and you're going to provide for me and you have, and I will trust you. And then he says that in another place, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the kind of dependence and view we need to have of God. Okay? Because that's who Jesus Christ is. If you ever doubt whether he loved you or not, just think about what he did on the cross. He did that for us. He did it for you. He did it for all of his people. And he has saved us. He has made us right with God. In the book of James, in closing, he says, Remember the suffering of the prophets. Remember the things of old. These lessons that we have, this rich tapestry of our heritage, including the book of Job, is there to comfort us, especially in times of sorrow. He says in verse 10, Take my brethren, the prophets. This is James chapter 5. With this I'll close. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. That is waiting. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. For the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We read that when God turned the captivity of Job, he restored to him all the riches that he had. In fact, he gave him double what he had before. You know, if he had 1,000 camels before, now he's got 2,000 camels. You know, if he had 500 she-asses, now he's got 1,000 she-asses. He had 10 children. Now he has 20 children. He has 10 in heaven and 10 on earth. But he's given 10 more children. He is restored once he's learned the lesson. And that's the point that I want you to understand, is that God is teaching us things about himself if we will just listen and understand that the gospel saves us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that God has done for us. I thank you for your very kind attention. May God bless you in the days to come.